As I mentioned, we've been looking at the significance of what happens in Acts 15 and this whole question about particularly ceremonial obedience gets introduced, and I'll just read the first few verses of Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this is where the issue begins, and there's a great debate about that. I'm going to skip over or turn over to James chapter 2. And you need to know that at least historically, even during the Reformation, someone like Martin Luther, who finally got salvation by grace alone, Luther did not know what to do with James. When he reads James talking about faith without works is dead, Luther was not sure. He wasn't even sure it should be included in the rest of the scriptures. So it's a great challenge. What do we do with James? Particularly if you look where I'm going to be reading, James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. So listen to this in light of what we just heard. Right? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. When we think about the most critical issues facing the church today, one of the most critical issues is, who is Jesus? What difference does the death and resurrection of Jesus make? I've often thought it would be fun if there were some way in which I could just sort of hop around to a variety of churches on Easter to see what they actually have to say about the resurrection. Because many of them will not believe in a literal, physical, historical resurrection. Jesus sort of died for his cause. Jesus died as a great example. And the book of Acts is the only inspired history that we have of the early church. And we began the series back in September, noting that then on the bestseller was Reza Aslan's fairly new book, The Zealot, in which he basically says Jesus was simply a zealot. Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus did not die on the cross and was raised from the dead. He basically wants to argue that that's an invention of the second century church. But what we've been trying to show from our study through the book of Acts is that, as a matter of fact, the apostles claim to be eyewitnesses of Jesus. And that their gospel of Jesus, Jesus crucified, risen, and ascended, was what led to the conversion of a wide spectrum of people. From some of the Jews who crucified Jesus, to a Jew who prided himself on his observance of the law and hated Jesus and persecuted the people who followed him, and then met Jesus on the road. To Samaritans, sort of half-breeds, who came to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, to God-fearers, Gentiles who were sort of attached to Judaism but not full members of Judaism. And then as the gospel spreads out, as we've been looking, what caused all of this contrary, what do we do when suddenly there are significant numbers of just Gentiles? They have no Jewish background, no Old Testament background, and yet when they hear the message of Jesus, they are converted. We've seen the church spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Syria and Antioch, and then the gospel begins to go eastward to present-day Turkey. And the shift is that the majority of the people now shifts from being Jews to Gentiles. And that is what provokes the controversy that we saw in Acts 15. Jewish Christians are persuaded that these Gentile Christians really have to become Jewish in order to be saved. And it's not just it would be nice if you do this. Unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Gentile Christians must become Jews. And I'm doing a little review here. So a consultation is held in Acts 15 in which the requirements for salvation are being addressed. And specifically, what about circumcision and what about obedience to the law? And after hearing from Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and says, well, this is exactly what the prophets said. And so the conclusion of that consultation is that Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And then there's an encouragement for the Gentiles to be sensitive about fellowship practices. And I really want to address that not next week. Richard Gantz will be preaching for us next week. But in 2 weeks. So what does this mean for us? Because they're told to avoid some things, but these aren't things that are salvation. These are fellowship issues that also arise out of all of this. But the problem is that despite the general acceptance of the decision, the church in Galatia seems to have faced this sometimes later. As I was reviewing the history, the first issue about Gentile Christians having to become Jews is raised in Antioch. Paul's been on the first missionary journey, but there's no reference of this issue being raised in the Galatian churches until we get to Paul's letter to the Galatians, which has caused me to say and conclude that, as a matter of fact, Paul writes after Acts 15 because there are people who will not accept it. And then I commented last week that when Titus was reading from Titus, that the Cretans, as a matter of fact, and then the party of the circumcision is there in Crete, and Paul refers to them as insubordinate. The decision was made over here. They didn't like it. And they've been going through Galatia and they've been going in other places. And so what happens is when Paul addresses this issue in the Galatians, he uses the sharpest language he uses anywhere. He's giving a theological response as to those who are teaching that you must be circumcised and keep the law are preaching a different, distorted, and cursed gospel. And if you're following the outline, I'm just going to hit a couple of points of Paul's summary. So here's Paul. He's articulating the theological response. What's wrong with what the Judaizers are saying? So Paul in Galatians 2 says this: We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. See, the Judaizers are trying to argue Jesus plus something else. And then in verse 21 he says, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul is crystal clear. There's no mistake about this. You can't add Jesus and then add your own works. It's a cursed gospel. And then basically says, if it's possible to do this, then Jesus died for no purpose. And then he does a little bit of review. Well, let's talk about Abraham. So the Judaizers were making 2 points. You need to be circumcised and you need to keep the Mosaic law. So Paul points to Abraham, the father of Judaism. How was Abraham saved? And Paul's point is simply that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, not after. And so he says in Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted? Before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. It was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still circumcised. And so you find on your bulletin that emphasis. What was circumcision for Abraham? It was a sign of Abraham's faith. It was not the cause of Abraham's faith. It did not contribute to Abraham's being declared righteous. And then Paul takes the second part. You want to talk about obedience to the Ten Commandments. Well, when did the law come along? The Ten Commandments, the law, comes along 430 years later. And he basically says God made a covenant with Abraham. It's a covenant of righteousness by faith. The just shall be receive righteousness by faith. The law that comes along later can't be the requirement salvation. As a matter of fact, if you read the law carefully, God begins by, I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, out of slavery. Here's how you are to live as redeemed people. The law is not the cause of salvation. And Paul's making that that statement very, very clear. So if Abraham's inheritance came through the law, then it no longer comes by promise. So Paul is articulating. So you have the issue raised in Galatia, in Acts 15, really settled, except for some people. Then it shows up in Galatians, and Paul deals with it theologically. And then, as a matter of fact, you get this issue. So, no, we're not saved by works of the law. The works of the law are basically a burden, is the kind of language that he uses. And then we get James, who comes along a little later. Now, James is the one who stood up at the council and said, no, Gentiles are saved by faith alone. But then when you get James writing somewhat later, James raises a couple of questions. And it's a question about, what about the law? Can you be saved by faith without works? That's really the question that James is raising. So 2:14, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now we need to put works and law obedience sort of together. Can you be saved by faith without works? Can that faith save him? So also, you see, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then verse 14 is the hardest one. So how do we deal with this? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see the conflict? No, they're justified by faith without works. No, they're justified by, it can't be by faith alone. They're justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, there's the heart of the issue. And the interesting thing is, both Paul and James are going to use Abraham. So what's going on? So listen to what James says. Okay? I'm repeating part of that, what we read earlier. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, the person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, on the surface, do they not sound like two contradictory things? Paul's arguing, no, faith without works. James is arguing, no, you have to have works plus faith. And it's on the surface like, well, wait a minute, which of them is right? Is there some middle ground? And both James and Paul are using Abraham as an example. Now, let's put it in a context. It's always important to know who was being written to, when were they being written to, and what was the issue. So here's the context. In Galatians, Paul is refuting the Judaizers who've come and said, if you haven't been circumcised and you don't keep the law, you can't be saved. So they're arguing to these Gentiles, no, no, you have to become Jewish. Even though, way back in Acts 15, Peter said, they don't have to become like us. As a matter of fact, we believe that we are saved the same way they are, by faith alone. So Paul is taking on the heresy of the Judaizers. John Piper had an interesting insight on this. That what Paul is doing, what James is doing, says Piper, is he is refuting those who would abuse justification by faith. And it's interesting that as you bring this discussion into the book of Romans, one of the things that Paul is going to say, if you really understand grace, he says this in Romans 6, verse 1. If you really understand grace, that as a matter of fact, if you are trusting in Jesus, all of your sins have been taken care of. The penalty has been paid for your past sins, your present sins, and all of your future sins. He is preaching grace so strongly that, as a matter of fact, he said, now I know what some of you are going to say. Wait a minute. If it's that good, then let's just go out and sin all the more because we know we're going to be covered by grace. As a matter of fact, I believe it's Michael Horton. I know the first one is Martin Lloyd-Jones in his series on Romans says, if you have not preached grace so strongly that people are tempted to go out and live loosely, you have not preached grace strong enough. And folks, all I'm going to say is most Reformed people are never accused of preaching grace so strongly that people are tempted to go out and live loosely. See, that's one of our dangers. We're trying to hedge that. But that's the very thing that Paul has to anticipate. And as soon as they get it, this is all of grace. I can just do anything I want. Paul said, no, bad application. That is not the direction that you are supposed to do. But what Paul notes in Galatians 5, verse 6, we didn't get to this last week. What Paul says is, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You're saved by faith. But you get that sense in Galatians 5, but faith, genuine faith, is going to be evidenced working through love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Now, so that's what Paul's writing. Paul's trying to deal with that. What's James concerned about? James is concerned about a counterfeit faith. It's a faith that doesn't produce love. And remember, if you're looking at your outline, just listen to these things. See, James actually has three examples of bad faith. All right? In verse 17, so faith by itself does not have works is dead. You can have dead faith. Okay? And particularly, it's dead faith if you see your neighbor in want and in need and you do nothing. Right? Jack White's here tonight, and those of you who sat under Jack's preaching some 40 years ago know that Jack loves Charlie Brown and Peanuts. And as a matter of fact, Charles Schulz, who was a Christian, every once in a while would throw something in there. And so it's a cold, cold, cold Christmas or winter morning. And Snoopy is outside and his water bowl is frozen. And he's just shivering like that. And Charlie Brown, because he's got a big hat and scarf and coat. And he walks by and he looks at Snoopy and said, be warmed and filled, Snoopy. And he walks away feeling very good. And Snoopy's still shivering with a question mark. See, that's the very thing that James is talking about. He said, that's a dead faith. You say you love God, but you're not loving your neighbor. In verse 19, he talks about a demon kind of faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Did it ever occur to you that demons have better theology sometimes than we do? They understand. How many times when Jesus encounters the demons know who Jesus is and the Pharisees don't get it. The Jews don't get it. The demons know who Jesus is and they tremble. And that's James' point. It's not simply an intellectual kind of faith. Oh yeah, I know who God is. And you can almost hear James' contempt for that. And then in verse 20, he talks about a useless faith. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So you can have dead faith, demon faith, and useless faith, not true faith. And James is trying to deal with people whose faith is superficial on a variety of levels. Now, so what do we do when both Paul and James want to use Abraham? Paul's argument, in terms of his theological argument, is chronological. The question the Judaizers were raising is, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, no, Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. His circumcision is a response, it's not a cause of his salvation. And James is going to use Abraham. This is the word, and I forget where they got this from, Dan Dorney, uses Abraham evidentially. In other words, the way in which James uses Abraham is to give evidence of his faith being worked out. And the key emphasis here, and I believe this is in the bulletin, is you need to see this. The key word is in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed. Faith was fulfilled by his works. See, in contrast to dead faith or intellect, demon faith or useless faith, it's a faith that is evidenced by its works. And it's interesting because when Paul wants to argue about Abraham as an example, he uses the chronological example. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness, and later he's circumcised. What illustration does James use? He doesn't use Abraham and his circumcision. He uses Abraham and the offering up of Isaac. Now let me help you chronologically. When Abraham gets the first promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it will be 25 years before Isaac is born. Abraham has been living by faith. So you get at Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And a significant period of time covered in there. And it's in Genesis 15 that you get Abraham's righteousness was declared. Right? But it's a number of years before Isaac is born, and then Isaac is not being offered up until he's probably 12 or 13. So if I go from first promise to Abraham to Isaac's being offered up or almost being offered up, you've got about 37 years. So James' example of Abraham isn't the immediate example. It's the example much later on in his life. The offering of Isaac is not the cause of Abraham's salvation. It's an evidence. And it's interesting that then James, having cited cited Isaac, then says, let me see that. And the scripture was fulfilled, Abraham would believe God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, when was that fulfilled? Much later. What is James saying? Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac is the evidence of the faith that Abraham had way back here. So he can't. Offering up Isaac is not a cause of Abraham's salvation. It's an evidence of Abraham's salvation. Now, I put a couple of equations there because I think it's really helpful. There are a couple of others that we could have added, but I think we would. Although there's one I sometimes have used: faith leads to salvation. Faith alone leads to salvation. No reference to works. Almost what it sounds like Paul is saying in Galatians. But faith plus works leads to salvation. Okay? Is what neither Paul nor James are saying. Neither Paul nor James have the works on the cause side of the equation. Now, let me pause here. You need to understand, this is where we have to be really careful. You need to understand that classic Roman Catholic theology, as articulated by the Council of Trent, basically said faith plus works leads to salvation. It's classic Roman Catholic theology, which is why the Westminster Confession is so, you get this, they're shooting at each other. Right? And so it's this clarity. It was Rome's response to Luther. So it put works as part of what we contribute to our salvation. Now you have to be really careful. That's classic Roman Catholic theology. Up until Vatican II. And Vatican II didn't completely remove it, but Vatican II modified it significantly. And we just need to be careful, because I sometimes, particularly when I was teaching Bible, we would have some highly energetic evangelical students who would make all kinds of disparaging comments about Rome. Oh, you know, Roman Catholics are all going to hell. Time out. Can we talk about the Nicene Creed and some other things? And they were sort of shooting, and the Roman Catholics saying, I don't believe that. Right? You'll find very few theologically astute Roman Catholics who say, well, faith plus works leads to salvation. That's classic Roman Catholic theology. You will find it in a popular sense, but we have to be careful. Rome has changed that theology, but you need to understand it was clearly articulated during the Reformation. Instead, what you have is, see, you notice which way the works went, okay, depending on how you're looking at the equation. Okay? So if it's faith plus works leads to salvation, neither Paul is certainly not saying that, and neither is James. Faith leads to salvation, which leads to works. Not a cause of works, it's not a cause of salvation, it's the route. Both James and Paul are saying the same thing. And let me demonstrate that. Ephesians 2, 9 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, many of us have memorized Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but we forget verse 10. So those who have been saved by grace through faith, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That sounds like James. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul and James are agreed when you understand context and what the issues that they are addressing. We are saved by grace through faith for good works. The glory of Christ in the gospel is not merely that we are justified when we depend entirely on Christ, but also that depending entirely on Christ is the power that makes us new, loving people. Depending entirely on Christ is how we are justified and how we are sanctified. That's from John Piper. Now, that leads then to three things that I feel like when we're dealing with all this, we need to touch on. And that is, what is union with Christ? What's the role of the law? And what's the role of the Holy Spirit? In 9 minutes. The thing we don't talk about very much, though it's part of our theology, we don't talk much about union with Christ. And I was interested because I was doing a number of searches this week. The Westminster Larger Catechism talks about union with Christ, but not the Shorter Catechism. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. We don't talk about that very much, and it's really interesting. It gets to language that we aren't nearly as comfortable with. Our relationship with Christ is referred to as a mystical union. Can you pin that down? No. That's the point. It's more than just knowledge. It's more than mere obedience out of fear. It's a deep union and connection, similar to what Jesus describes in the relationship between the vine and the branches. How does that work? Well, watch the vine and the branches and any of your plants, and that's how it works. But it's mysterious in the way in which it works. It's like the union between the members of the Trinity, a relationship of love, of delight, of glory. And the only way, and it's interesting, that the theological term that has been used for centuries is perichoresis. They dance together. It's just this delight and this beauty and this warmth. That's the relationship believers have with Jesus. Well, if that's what it's all about union with Christ, then where does the law fit in? It's the natural question of the role of the law in the life of the believers. Acts chapter 10, I think, is clear that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. All those distinctions between clean and unclean people and clean and unclean animals are all done away with. The civil law pertaining to Israel as a nation is taken away when Israel is no longer a nation. But what about the moral law? Well, the moral law shows us the character of God. It shows the rights that God requires to have a relationship with Him. And it also instructs the believer how to live. So what does the Westminster Confession, I'm using some of our own standards to sort of get a handle on some of this. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works by which they are justified or condemned. Oh, no, it's not there. If I don't do this, justification is not coming through our obedience. Nevertheless, the law is of great use to them as well as to others by informing them as a rule of life, both of the will of God and of their duty. It directs, binds them to walk accordingly, reveals to them the sinful pollutions of their nature, their hearts, and their lives. Therefore, when they examine themselves in the light of the law, they may come to further conviction of and humiliation for and hatred of their sin, together with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of His obedience. When I read the law and I feel guilt and shame, I look to Jesus because He has fulfilled it completely. The law is also useful to the regenerate because by forbidding sin, it restrains their corruptions. The uses of the law do not conflict with the grace of the gospel, but are in harmony with it. Now the confession is going to add the third piece. For it is the Spirit of Christ who subdues and enables the will of man to do freely and cheerfully those things which the will of God revealed in the law requires. We've got to be so careful we don't isolate the law as though it's this thing out here and I have to somehow conjure up, force my own obedience instead of, see, it's union with Christ, but it's union with Christ and it's union with the Trinity. So here's the law. I get union with Christ. So here's the law. What about the role of the Holy Spirit? Their ability, that is, believers' ability to do good works, is not at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. And in order that they may be enabled to do these things, besides the graces believers have already received, there must also be an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit working in them to will and to do God's good pleasure. This truth, however, should not cause believers to become negligent, as though they were not bound to perform any duty without a special moving of the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit didn't move me, I didn't feel like being nice. No, you can't do that. Right? But rather, that they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. See, it's this mystery. Right? And I'm struck with what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 4, as he's describing believers and he describes the work of the Spirit in the life of the believers. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, it's this great danger that sometimes as a pastor, or through the years as a parent, if I could just get them to do this, all would be well. But the problem is, if I can get them to do it, they're not really doing it. And we're dealing with believers. So I can't force change. I can point them in the direction of change, but it is the Spirit of God. If the change is going to be real and lasting, it's got to come from the Spirit of God in our own lives and in the lives of the others. And sometimes, yes, there's that need. Look, I don't think you're really living and listening to what the Spirit would be saying to you, but I can't force change. I can change behavior, but I can't change hearts. That's the problem with the law. It can tell you what to do, but it can't change your heart. Michael Horton, in his latest book, Pilgrim Theology, has some excellent insights on this. One that really struck me, okay? A number that really struck me. The evangelical call of the New Testament is not to be like Christ, but in Christ. Remember the rage? What would Jesus do? I should be like Jesus. No, you're not called to be like Jesus. You're called to be in Jesus. You're called to be conformed to the image of Jesus, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. But as soon as I'm supposed to be like Jesus, that's not what the call of the gospel is about. Oh, I should go and do that, as opposed to, Spirit of God, you want me to become more like Jesus. The Christian is not to live up to Christ's example. That's moralism. To live out the reality of Christ's saving work. And there's two ends of the spectrum. Right? There's antinomianism, which means basically no law, and there's legalism. And here, this is Horton again. The antinomian has too narrow a view of the gospel, as if it's mere fire insurance. And now that I've got Jesus in my life and I know I'm not going to go to hell, I can go do whatever I want. That's one abuse. And then Horton says, and the problem of the legalist is he turns the gospel back into law. That's the danger of the Judaism. Instead, our union with Christ by faith, in our union with Christ by faith, we have not only justification, but sanctification. Through the gospel, the Spirit produces faith, faith produces love, and love goes out to others in good works. And then listen to two more quotes from Michael Horton. Good works now may be freely produced for God and neighbor without any fear of punishment or, and I love the next phrase, or agony over the mixed motives of each act. You ever look at your motives and I did the right thing, but my motives are so messed up. And Horton's saying, no, you're set free from that. No fear of punishment. Oh, I didn't do that. God will get me. No agony. My motives were so much. Because of justification in Christ, even our good works can be saved or redeemed. Not in order to improve either God's lot or our own, but our neighbor's. I'm called to do good works not because it earns me points with God, but because it meets my neighbor's needs. And this is how God relates to us now. Far from making us lazy, antinomian, this frees us from the paralyzing fear that whatever we do is not good enough. Folks, I've been reading some of the Puritans, and sometimes it just weighs you down. Dear people, I remember Gordon Keddy, who was from Scotland years ago, talking about being in a Scottish worship service. And he said, and the elder got up to lead in prayer, and he began by saying, "Oh Lord, we are nothing but a putrefying sore from the soles of our feet to the tops of our head." And then, as Gordon said, he droned on for another 15 minutes about how awful we were. That's not freeing. And that's not who we are in Christ. It frees us from the paralyzing fear that whatever we do is not good enough. And as Horton said, good enough for what? For justification or for grateful obedience? Good enough for whom? A judge or a father? Our good works can never make us accepted children of God, but they are pleasing to God when they are done in faith and serve the good of our neighbors. Just, it's a whole different focus. And we need to be so careful that we maintain that focus and don't slip into the legalism. Christ fulfills the law for us. And it is the Spirit of God who fulfills the law in us. And it's the Spirit of God who fulfills the law through us for the sake of our neighbor. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Is that true for you? Is it true for you? More than intellectual assent, more than demonic faith, but a living faith. One that has this tension. I want to do things, but I don't do them. But notice, even when Paul cries out, "Who will deliver me?" He then, "Thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus." Is it a living faith that's evidencing itself in love for neighbor? Is it a useful faith? Isn't it interesting? James says the faith is useless. It's a useful faith that brings the blessing of God to ourselves, to our families, to our communities. And is your faith through Jesus a freeing faith that delivers you from the weight of obligation, frees you from the overwhelming guilt of half-done, impurely motivated works? Instead, confident that our imperfect good works can be saved and redeemed and purified by Jesus. May that be true.
for each of us. Let's pray. Triune God, we bow to give you thanks for redemption conceived in heaven, carried out on the earth through the Lord Jesus, who then sends forth his Spirit to draw us to Christ, to free us from our guilt and our bondage, but to free us to live a life of freedom and joy, knowing that all that is required has been met by Jesus, and that the Spirit is sent forth into our hearts to have confidence that the God of the universe who sits on the throne is our Father, and he delights in us as his children, even when we mess up. Thank you, Triune God, for that great work. Continue to work it out in our hearts and minds for the sake and the glory of Jesus and his gospel. We pray in his name. Amen.